Turn to Psalm 42 this morning. We are undertaking a series entitled Summer in the Psalms. And we did it last summer and didn't get very far, so we're having another run at it. We may do this for several summers, actually. And Psalm 42 is a companion psalm to Psalm 43 that Heath led us through last week. In fact, it may have been one long psalm as originally written. Certainly there are repetitive themes in both psalms. You are probably aware that the Psalter has been the church's hymn book or song book for close to 3,000 years. As a matter of fact, we just sung As the Heart Longs for Flowing Streams, which is essentially a recapitulation of Psalm 42. A Mighty Fortress is Our God is a recapitulation of Psalm 46, for example. So let's pray that the Lord will put a song into our hearts as we worship him this morning. Father, please put a new song in our hearts, a song of gratitude and thanksgiving, rejoicing in your amazing grace, rejoicing in the strength you give for today and the bright hope you give for tomorrow. So bless the reading and hearing and preaching of this word for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. God's people have always loved the Psalms because, among other things, they tend to arise out of the experiences, the life experiences of the authors. They are testimonies in many ways. Testimonies of the psalmist's struggles, their discouragements, their tragedies, their triumphs. Sometimes they complain to God, other times they worship God, and sometimes they do both within the same psalm, almost in back-to-back verses, as it were. The psalms are not written by a few men who read a few books and therefore considered themselves experts at life. They're not like the man I read about this week, who was an educational psychologist and on an airplane traveling somewhere to lead a parenting seminar. He'd read a few books and he was a young man and he thought pretty highly of himself. And on the airplane next to him was an elderly woman who had just been visiting her six children, her 18 grandchildren, and her 10 great-grandchildren. And she asked the man next to her what he did for a living, and he told her, and then he fully expected her to ask him for some free advice. But instead, she simply sat back and smiled and said, "Sonny, if you need to know anything, Just ask me. There's no substitute for life's experiences, right? And the psalmist had plenty of them. And the people of God have benefited from these experiences and these psalms. We've read them. We've memorized them more than any other part of Scripture, I believe, throughout all generations of God's people. And so one commentator says, the book of Psalms, beyond every book of man and most parts of the book of God, can be brought into connection with life. We can take passage after passage and write out for it some grief it has comforted, some doubt it has removed, some deliverance it has wrought or celebrated. And we see that this morning. We see two prominent themes here: discouragement and determination. And because we all love happy endings, we'll save the best for last, and we'll start with discouragement. This man was down, lower than a snake's belly, as we sometimes say. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And you find the same language again in verse 11. And you find it in Psalm 43. Perhaps this was the refrain of the song that they sung over and over again. Discouragement is one of the devil's great weapons, maybe his greatest weapon. If you've read the Screwtape Letters, you may remember the senior demon advising the junior demon on how to work on the patient. The patients, people like you and me, Christians, particularly a new Christian. And the advice was to get him or her discouraged. Work hard on the disappointment that is certainly coming to the patient during his first few weeks as a Christian. This disappointment occurs on the threshold of nearly every human endeavor. When lovers get married and begin the real task of learning to live together, for example, in every department of life, it marks the transition from dreamy aspirations to laborious doing. That's the devil's strategy. Take away the dreamy aspirations and get real. Take away the joy. Turn it into laborious doing. Well, I'm here to tell you the Christian life can be laborious at times. We are fighting against the world and the flesh and the devil and against spiritual wickedness in high places. It is a war. And it can be tough and discouraging at times. This man, this psalmist, was discouraged for two reasons. Number one, he was persecuted. So you find him saying in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Tears don't taste good. But he'd been tasting these tears day and night. Not just a sort of flash in the pan, transitory persecution or suffering or sadness, but a sustained period of time, day and night. Tears. Not much of a diet. I don't like diets. Do you like diets? I like a balanced diet. You know what a balanced diet is? One ice cream cone in each hand. That's my kind of diet. This was tears. Day and night, and they say all day long, where is your God? We don't know what occasioned the writing of this psalm, but if the author of the psalm was David, it may have been his son's rebellion. You remember the story, Absalom's mutiny, and how David had to flee for his life, as it were, and his he was barefoot, and he was weeping, and his head was covered, and old Shimei cursed him and threw stones at him and said, get out, you man of blood. Imagine talking to the king that way. Kick him while he's down. Stone him while he's discouraged. And so David says in verses 9 and 10, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? You ever feel like God's forgotten you? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Chances are you and I have never been persecuted or taunted quite like this. But the Bible does teach that it is impossible to be a follower of Christ and a friend of the world. And you can look through history and find people have been very serious about following Christ, and sooner or later they got in trouble. Sooner or later they were persecuted. Some people despised John Calvin so much they named their dogs after him. Charles Spurgeon was the butt of jokes and editorial cartoons early in his ministry in the London newspaper. Charles Simeon had bricks thrown through the windows of the Holy Trinity Church as he preached in his early years. George Whitefield preached out in the open air, and his enemies pelted him with rotten eggs and pieces of a dead cat. Yeah, not too pleasant. The Babylonians taunted the Israelites, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land? And so by the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and they wept. And of course, our Savior was taunted, wasn't he? He saved others, let him save himself. If you're the Son of God, get down off that cross. And they mocked him and they spat upon him. Paul says everybody that desires to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Maybe the reason we're not persecuted is we're not as serious as we ought to be about following Christ. That's something to think about. He was discouraged for two reasons, I said. One, he was persecuted. But the other reason he was discouraged, this may surprise you, he missed church. I wonder if that discourages anybody anymore, to miss the assembly of God's people. But listen to him here in verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. And he, for whatever reason, he was missing all of that. And as the deer pants for the flowing streams, he was panting to be with the people of God in the house of God with the glad shouts and songs of praise. He was way past this idea that he ought to be in church and fully absorbed with the want to be in the house of the Lord. Or as we read elsewhere, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. A healthy deer will drink 3 to 5 quarts of water a day to survive. And what the psalmist is saying here is he must have God's presence in the house of God in order to survive, to have that wonderful strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. I pour out my soul. I remember the good old days and the way it used to be and the glad shouts and songs of praise of a multitude-keeping festival. Charles Spurgeon, I mentioned a few moments ago, and he said something I've never forgotten. He said, he who loves the Lord loves the assemblies where the Lord's name is adored. So don't ever, ever buy into this nonsense that so-and-so's a Christian but just doesn't go to church. That simply does not happen. We may struggle to find a church that's suitable to our taste or theology or whatever, but the born-again believer who's been saved by the grace of God loves the assemblies where his Savior's name is exalted and adored, and says with the psalmist, as the deer pants for water, I must be there. And I regard it not as ought to, but want to, as a festival. This psalmist loved the glad shouts, and he loved the songs of praise, and he loved the fellowship, he loved the people. He doesn't say he loved the sermons, but Heath and I talked, and we're pretty sure he loved the sermons too. Even the foolishness of preaching. C.S. Lewis once very candidly admitted that after he became a new Christian, he didn't want to go to church. Quoted in Touchstone magazine, he says, "When I first became a Christian about 14 years ago, I thought that I could do it on my own by retiring to my rooms and reading theology, and I wouldn't go to the churches and the gospel halls. I disliked very much their hymns, which I consider to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you suddenly realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. He who loves the Lord loves the assemblies where the Lord's name is adored." No conceit whatsoever in the psalmist here. Just a hungering and a thirsting and a panting to be in worship, and he missed it, and hence he was discouraged. But secondly, the good news, we notice in spite of all this discouragement, the psalmist had great determination. And so we read in the latter part of verse 5, as Heath said last week, you know, preach to yourself. And he does that. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He fully expected a better day to come. And with that expectation came the determination to persevere in hope and in confidence and assurance that he would again be with the people of God in the house of God, lifting his voice in glad shouts and songs of praise. You see, the devil's strategy is to discourage us any way he possibly can. He may discourage us through our own besetting sins that we just can't seem to ever overcome. Or it may be through conflict in the church that wears on us after a while. It may be slander. It may be gossip. It may be fifth-rate poems put to sixth-rate music. It may be the weirdness of the people around us, you know, because we are, as Peter says, peculiar people. But we're God's people, and he's called us out, and there's a strength that comes to us. I can't really explain it, but there's a strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow when we gather with the people of God. And the devil's strategy is to discourage us to the point that we forsake the assembling together. We leave the sanctuary and eventually forsake the faith. We just give up. We throw in the towel. We say, it's not worth it. It's not working. Where is this God? Why do I have all these tears and all this discouragement and sorrow? But the fact of the matter is God knows our frame, he knows our weakness, and he's commanded us to assemble together. You'd be surprised how many times I don't feel like assembling, much less preaching. Why me, Lord? Hey, Heath, what are you doing today? You feel like preaching today? But there's never been a Sunday in my life I can say I was sorry that I went. I've regretted some of my sermons. You always have another Sunday maybe to improve that or fix that. But the Lord knows exactly what we need and is not intent on ruining our joy, but in fact is intent on enhancing our joy and equipping us to fight the good fight, keep the faith, and finish the course. Do you remember those immortal words of Asaph in Psalm 73? He says, "As for me, my feet had nearly slipped." Now there it is. He's about ready to give up. Throw in the towel. Something's not working. "As for me, my feet had nearly slipped, for I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And when I tried to understand this, it seemed a wearisome thing." Fatigue. Discouragement. Until what? Until I entered the sanctuary.
Amen.
Then I discerned their end. There is a strength and there's a clarity that comes to the people of God when we avail ourselves of the means of grace, the fellowship, the prayers, the singing, the foolishness of preaching, the sacraments. God uses these things to build us up to the point that we say, "Hope in God, I will yet praise him." You know, King David had a very interesting life. A lot of highs and a lot of lows. You think about David, if you're like me, you think about Goliath, who taunted him. You think about Saul, who tried to kill him a few times. You think about Bathsheba, with whom he committed adultery. You think about Uriah, whom he murdered. And some years ago, I decided to preach on the life of David and really expanded it. I just decided to preach through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and I loved every minute of it. But not everybody did. In fact, one man in the church left the church. It was boring to him, and he wondered aloud when Jim was going to start preaching through 3 Samuel. But I could handle that. It's better than being pelted by pieces of a dead cat or rotten eggs. So he left, and I kept on, and I learned something that I don't think I'd ever seen before, or if I had, I'd read it and forgotten it long ago. A little jewel, nothing to do with Bathsheba or Uriah or Goliath or Saul. Right near the end of 1 Samuel, David and his men have been fighting with the Philistines, oddly enough. And the Philistines said, "You need to go home now." And so David and his men returned home. As they got near home, they started to smell smoke. And the reason they started to smell smoke was because those bad Amalekites had stolen into his home village while he was away, he and his men. And they captured all the wives and all the children and carried them away and burned that village to the ground. And the Bible says that David and his men wept until they had no more strength to weep. And then, when you don't think it could get any worse, we read that David's men began to talk of stoning him. Now, I've been in some session meetings kind of like that. But these are real stones. You can almost picture them in your mind's eye, you know, tossing these stones up, making a little circle around David. David just lost his wife, or two wives, I believe, and lost his children, and lost his village, and now he's about to lose his life. See, even kings have bad days. And when it all falls apart, what do? It's like he said last week, you preach to yourself. And there's this beautiful little rose among the thorns, just 8 or 9 words in one little verse there that says very simply, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And I doubt the tears the eyes were fully dry yet. And next thing you know, David's rallying the troops, and the men have stopped talk of stoning him, and they're on their horses, and they ride off to take care of those Amalekites, which they do, and they rescue and save every wife and every child. Point being, never give in to discouragement. That's a victory for the devil if you do. And never lose hope in God. Preach to yourself and strengthen yourself in the Lord your God, knowing a better day is guaranteed to come. And say with the psalmist, I will yet again praise my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the guarantee of a better day. We thank you for good days that we have now. And when we are discouraged or persecuted or ill and we have to miss the assembly, lift our spirits, Lord God, and help us to be strong in the Lord. We thank you for the means of grace that you do provide. And now as we come to your table, here again, we ask you to feed us and strengthen us. We look to you, Lord. We know you are the bread of life. You are the river of life. So quench our thirst. Grant us everlasting life through Christ our Savior. Amen.